Get there. Just a few announcements that need to be made. Hopefully on your way in, you got one of our bulletins. And if you're a guest here, or if you have any prayer requests, there's a place on there for you to fill that out. There's a black box out here in the Welcome Center for you to drop it off in. We'd like to know what's going on in your lives and how we can best pray for you. But on the back of the bulletin, you'll notice several things that are happening here at our church. One of those is our annual meeting. That's today after the service. So we're going to eat together and then talk about some of those things that God did in our church in 2018. And so I know that it's in the rearview mirror, but it's always great to celebrate the victories that God gave to our church. And so if you're able to stay today for that, please do. I know some people will be concerned about the weather. I've heard it's supposed to get a little bit rough in the afternoon. And so if you'd like to go on home, please don't feel any obligation to stick around. We want to make sure that everybody is safe. And so please go home if that's what's best for you. But we're going to have our annual meeting today. Also next week is our Kaz Got Talent show. Second annual, you know, and so everybody's looking forward to all the talents that you have developed over the last year that you didn't have last year, and we're going to see them next week, and I'm looking forward to that. And so Jason, let me know that if you haven't yet given your audition, or he hasn't seen what you're going to do yet, please stick around after the service today, but he is not going to be holding any of those at 5 o'clock this afternoon because of the weather, and so please stick around and show him what kind of talent you got. So, and then we're going to all see it next week. Tasty Kaz also next week. We're going to eat before we have our talent show. And so if you haven't yet signed up but would like to bring something, please sign up out in the Welcome Center. We'll let Betty Wagner know. Betty, how many people do we have signed up? Do you know?
Five.
We can't eat off of five. Okay? And so if you can make something to bring, we'd also like to see what kind of talent you have at cooking. So please let Betty know and sign up out here in the Welcome Center. I know next week, men's Bible study starts on March 1st, Friday night, 7 o'clock. Same time, women's ministry has an ice cream social, 7 o'clock. So please make time for those things as well. So hopefully that's about it. There's a few other things on the back of the bulletin. Please take a look at those. And let's turn our attention this morning to God's Word. We're going to be reading just one verse of Scripture, short and sweet. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment. Sixth commandment, well known to all, says, "You shall not murder." Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. We thank you for the way that it instructs our hearts, the way that it will not leave us alone, but digs, exposes, holding up a mirror to who we are. And we thank you, God, for who Jesus is, that you're making us more like him and less like the old us. So please, Lord, turn our ears and our hearts to what you would have to tell us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1931, one of the most dangerous men in America was a 19-year-old named Francis Crowley. He had gotten the nickname for himself of Two Gun because he had once shot a man up with two guns. The police chased after this man for several weeks as Crowley either killed or shot several other people. And they eventually caught up with him in a residential apartment building in Manhattan. And they surrounded the building that he was in, cut holes in the ceiling and tried to smoke him out. While at ground level, they shot machine guns into the window where he was. Eventually, Crowley surrendered after being hit. And one of the things that the police found on his person in their search was a blood-stained note he had written while holed up in that apartment, expecting apparently to die. And this is what it said. "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." Obviously, Crowley had misjudged his own heart. Obviously. But I think that each one of us here this morning could also be guilty of the same thing as Crowley. To believe that you would never do anyone any harm. Of all the commandments, this might be the one that you're sure that you've got in the bag. You've got it licked. After all, doesn't it say here, you shall not murder? And you don't even have to search your heart to try to find that out, do you? Whether or not this has happened in your life. You don't have to strain your memory or pray that God would reveal this in your life. It's just something that you would know if you've done it. So with commandment number 6, you get your little star sticker that kids get in school and you stick it right there in the correct box and you say to yourself, done, right? Well, the commandments aren't that simplistic. They don't stay above ground and only deal with actions. They like to dig and dig and dig down into the heart like an oil rig that just drills further and further beneath the surface, and it will find something down there. These commands do not come back empty. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's not just everybody else's heart that's deceitful, and it's not just Two Gun's heart, people like him whose heart is deceitful, but ours. And so before we're ready to put our star there on the board and move on to number 7, let's let God's word do its work. We need its light cast into dark places inside each one of us, exposing us. So let's look first at what this commandment does teach in regard to action, those things that we can see with our eyes. And so let's look at murder at surface level. Murder at surface level. Many of you all would have grown up memorizing this command as, thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt not kill. And kill is a much more broad term than murder. And if that is the appropriate word to be used here, then there's all sorts of concerns that begin to rise up. We might think to ourselves, what about war? What about war? I mean, men kill one another in battle. And God himself commands men to be killed in battle. So is God contradicting himself in this commandment when he says, you shall not kill or murder? What about capital punishment? Is it wrong to take the life of a man like Two Gun Crowley, who was executed in Sing Sing prison in an electric chair at the age of 19? Doesn't God tell us that if a man shed the blood of another man, that man would shed his blood? And last week, didn't I read to you the command in Romans chapter 13 that we should obey our governing authorities, and that whoever is presiding over the government does not wield the sword in vain? And so is God contradicting himself here when he gives this command? No, he's not. From what I understand, there are three words in the Hebrew language to describe killing of some sort, and one of them always means to unlawfully take innocent life, and it is the word that we have here in this command, translated into the English here as murder, meaning something that is thought over. It digs at the intent of the heart. Let me give you a broader definition. This word means to murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and or negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. So when God gave this command and used this precise word, he knew what he was doing. His intent wasn't to include all forms of killing, and so war and capital punishment, they are not in consideration here. And so those have their own issues with them. They have their own ethical difficulties, and we're going to save them for another day. But the command that we have in front of us this morning, commandment number 6, prohibits the taking of innocent life. And when it's put like that, what sane culture would think that this is a controversial command? Because nobody wants to live in a world where people can just walk around killing each other, right? People want there to be a police force that will show up in Manhattan or in Buffalo, doing whatever is necessary to stop those who murder. I think that you would want that to be the case in your neighborhood if Two Gun Crowley showed up. I would. I'd want somebody to be there to protect those who are innocent in the neighborhood. But has anybody ever asked the question, why? Why is it wrong to murder? I think if we talk to people out on the street, most of them would agree with what I'm teaching in here this morning. I don't think anybody's going to come up and say, no, it would be a good thing if everybody just walked around and could kill whoever they wanted to. But if we were to ask them, why? Why is it wrong to take somebody else's life? I think that more than likely, many of them would answer with something about it being better for society. It'd be better for society. Something that we might call utilitarian ethics. It's for the common good. For the good of everyone, that you can't go around killing other people. And we want people in our neighborhoods and our communities and our cities to be safe, don't we? And we do want that. That is what we want. But the Christian ethic digs deeper than that. The Bible teaches that the reason to protect life isn't just for society to be a safer place. It's not just for the common good. God desires the protection of life because every human being has worth and dignity. Every human being. From the youngest, from the oldest, from the darkest skin to the lightest, American or Chinese, Christian or Muslim, every human being has been made in the image of God. He is the giver of life, and He has made us in His likeness. And because of that, human beings have dignity, value, worth. Something that sets humans apart from everything else that's made in creation because of this truth. And so no person has the right to take the life of an innocent or do violence to them. In that same passage on capital punishment, that's God's reason for punishing a murderer. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, this is the ground or the reason, for God made man in his own image. That's the reason we cannot do that. And so the Christian ethic does dig further than what the culture would give us. It's not just about keeping people safe. We do want that. But you don't go around killing people, because every person who has life has been made in the image of God. God has placed that knowledge inside the human heart, I think. Cain hit his brother's body in the field that day before anybody ever needed to tell Cain that it was wrong to kill Abel. Nobody needed to say to him, you shouldn't kill your brother. That would be wrong if you did that. He just knew it. And when he did it, he tried to hide it because he knew that it was wrong. This is something that's in every one of us, a gift from our Creator, a knowledge that all human beings have value. And we have no right to steal the life of any person. I said a minute ago that no sane culture is going to find this command disagreeable or controversial. No one wants murder in their city. Nobody wants to read about another shooting in Buffalo. Those things make front page news. We get tired of reading those things. But our culture has accepted the murder of the innocent when we label life in the womb a choice instead of a child. A few weeks ago, politicians in our state stood to their feet and applauded when they passed a law approving late-term abortions. They made it far easier to have an abortion they deemed to be threatening to the health of the mom, which really could be basically anything that she or her doctor finds to be threatening can lead to an abortion, late-term abortion. And what they'd say that is anything past 24 weeks. Almost 5 years ago, a lady in our church, Lainey Jones, had twin girls. I think it was at 24 and a half weeks. Many of you all know their names, Easton and Weston. When those girls came out, I don't think they were the size of my hand. They were tiny. And they were hooked up to these little breathing machines inside of an incubator because their lungs had not fully developed. They helped them to breathe. And she told me this morning that the hospital gave her a number of reasons, if not hundreds of reasons, why she should not have these children resuscitated when they came out. But today, those girls have life. And in that moment, they had life. Would anybody in their right mind say that those two girls were not human beings? Did they become innocent life when they came out of the womb? And before that, they were simply fetuses that could have been discarded. What kind of world do we live in where 42 million abortions happened worldwide last year? 82,000 in our own state. And this is an issue that's been debated in the courts since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And it's a debate that's going to continue to happen in the courts until Jesus comes home. But this is not just an issue for the courts. This is a heart issue. It's a life issue. It's a murder issue. The only way that a person could reason that this is not murder is that, number one, to think that they're not just going to think about it at all. They're just going to put it on the back burner and pay no attention to it. Just not think about it. Or number two, by convincing themselves that this is not a child. It's just tissue and cells. That's all it is. So we do not need to be deceived into adopting either one of these two options for ourselves, because God values those children, and no human being has the right to end their lives because they've come from an unwanted pregnancy. And maybe you think this morning that I'm making this issue way too simplistic, but maybe our culture has made it too complicated. The issue far more often is about sin and selfishness than women's rights or women's health. I read a disturbing statement this week where one woman wrote an article defending her position, saying that abortion is an act of compassion, love, and self-determination, not the legal or moral crime that the conservatives would like for it to be. And I'm sure she believes what she says. I'm sure she has somehow convinced herself that it is a moral good. And this is where the Christian needs God to direct our hearts. We need God to direct our hearts and not allow sin to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because our God is not silent on this. This command applies to that issue. I think that the pagans who offered their children in the fires of Molech, I think that has some parallels to this, for sure. But I want to show you another place where the Bible speaks. In the next chapter, after these Ten Commandments, God gives various laws, and one of them involves men when they're fighting, and what happens if they strike a pregnant woman. Listen to what it says. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. Two men are fighting, whatever they're doing, they're angry, they're upset at each other, there happens to be a pregnant woman present, and they bump into her or hit her in some way. If the child comes out and there is no harm to the child, then the one who did it shall surely be fined. But if there is harm, the child dies. You shall pay life for life. It would have been unthinkable to allow anyone in Old Testament days to purposely kill a child in the womb. God commanded here justice for the child when the pregnant woman was accidentally hit. Life for life. And so it is a life in the eyes of God while that child is in the womb. And it's deserving of dignity, the same dignity that is given to every other human being. I think Calvin's words on this are helpful. He says, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it's almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life. And I don't know why he uses almost. It is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house, this is an Old Testament law, it was a worse thing to kill a man inside of his house than out in the open field. If it's a worse thing to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has become delight. How true is that? What a place of refuge and love and peace this should be for a child inside of its mother's womb, but it becomes a place of terror. Starting next week, Pastor Jeremy is going to be teaching a class in Sunday school where he's going to be dealing with this issue on a deeper level. We're spending a few weeks there talking about the sanctity of life. I know he's going to spend at least one whole week talking about the abortion issue. This is something that we should not be turning a blind eye to. So if you'd like to come and learn more about this, please come and join him at 9:30 over the next few Sundays. That's murder at surface level, where we can see. What about murder beneath the surface in the heart? Because I think that if we could have just left the issue above ground, most of the people here this morning would feel pretty safe. But Jesus won't let us do that. We recently got a puppy, and we'll send the dog outside several times during the day to do her business. And there's many times where the dog comes back inside, and she's got mud covering her body. And so what happens, I guess, out there is that she's out there sniffing around on the ground, and then all of a sudden she catches the scent of something that's beneath the surface, and she has to dig down in there to try to find what it is. Well, God's word is like that. It burrows down into our hearts because God is not satisfied with external holiness. He's not satisfied with what we can just see with our eyes. God wants to dig down into our hearts, and he is going to find something in there. Because just about anybody can clean themselves up on the outside and seemingly fulfill this command by just not killing somebody. But oh, how hard it is to root out the paths of a murderous heart. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were only concerned with externals. They were concerned that as long as they didn't kill anybody, they were okay. And they had kept this command. But Jesus knew that they were full of murder. Murder that just had not been given the opportunity to come out yet. It wasn't yet full grown. And so he told his disciples that they needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. They needed something deeper and stronger than what they had. And he teaches them this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I've got a pile of tulip bulbs that are down in my basement right now. I meant to get them out in the fall and forgot. So there they are, just sitting around down in my basement. And I love tulips, and I love all the colors that they have. And when I was growing up in Tennessee, there was this grocery store that on the outside every spring, they would have this massive area of just multicolored tulips. It was beautiful. And so I was kind of hoping for something like that out in my yard come spring. But right now, those bulbs are just a brown lump. Just a lump. And you've got this little green shoot coming out of the top of them. But the potential for that display is waiting there on the inside. It's unseen, but it's possible. And even though those things aren't blooming yet, they're still tulips. They're just in seed form. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. He's showing the progression of anger before it ever gets to the point of murder, before it ever actually blossoms into murder. First, there's being angry with your brother. Then there's insulting him, and then cursing him. All of these are seed forms or maturing forms of murder. It hadn't bloomed yet. It hasn't gotten to that point yet. But it's the same species of sin that still deserves the judgment of God. And so you've never murdered anybody before, but have you ever called anyone an idiot or whatever version of that word that you would use? You called them that and you weren't just playing around, you meant it. Have you ever let somebody just have it before? I mean, enough was enough, right? You've been taking it long enough. And it started building up on the inside until it came spewing out of you. Some of y'all may be sitting there thinking, well, no, I've never done either one of those things. Maybe not. And maybe you've always had perfect control of your tongue, or at least you think that you have. But can you say that you have never been angry before? And not all anger is bad anger, right? But what Jesus is describing here certainly is. It's the kind of anger that wants somebody else to fail. It's the kind of anger that is motivated by jealousy or fear. It's the kind that keeps you up at night and you're just stewing in it. Can't sleep. God, why can't I sleep? Why can't I get this person off of my mind? Why am I thinking about this again and again and again? I know I'm not going to solve anything tonight, but just stewing in anger over what that person said or what they did or how unjustly you were treated, and you just couldn't get it out of your head. You ever done that before? Well, this is murder that is not full grown. And it probably never will be full grown. But in doing this, you have broken the sixth command. I was reading this week in Leviticus, and there are two long chapters there in that book about skin diseases, of all things, skin diseases. And if something starts to itch or bubble up on the skin, a person was supposed to go to the priest, and the priest would then tell them whether or not this was a clean or unclean disease based on what he saw. And those who were diseased, you know, maybe that person had leprosy or something, they would have to walk around and yell out, unclean, unclean, to anybody they came across. So that person knew something was wrong with them and had to get out of the way. Now, these external problems they needed to steer clear of. But what if we had to announce all of the junk that is bubbling up in here that affects other people? And so, maybe it'd be something like this. Angry, murderous heart coming through. Steer clear. Watch out. Had to announce to everybody what's going on the inside. Hateful. Hateful. So that everybody knows what's coming. Next week, we talk about sexual sin. Lustful. In here. Get out of my way. Fortunately, we're not compelled to do that. But the Lord does not intend on whatever is happening on the inside to stay hidden in the heart. He wants it to come out. He wants it to be exposed, and a command like this does it. Draws it out of us and leads God's people, not just to mere conviction, but to repentance. And so conviction of sin is a call to action. And when it involves other people, then the repentance that you will do will also involve other people. And so what does Jesus have to say about repentance then? Look at what he says at the end of that passage that I just read to you a moment ago, Matthew 5 again. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, you're there to worship God, but while you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you. Don't continue with your worship, he says. It's urgent that you leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so rightly keeping the sixth commandment includes pursuing peace. And it's not just when you've done something to him. You know that he's got something against you. And you might be perfectly innocent. But it matters to God that bitterness and anger not be allowed to fester and eventually bloom into murder. He wants the murder that's already there in your heart to be solved. Peace pursued. Reconciliation gained. That is also included here in the sixth command. And so who is it this morning that you need to pursue peace with and rightly keep the commandment of God? And so when we start to look at this command in this way, it transforms our understanding from "you shall not murder" as only a negative to avoid, something to avoid, to something that we are now to pursue, something we are to gain. You are to protect life. You are to gain peace. We're called to protect life, brothers and sisters, not just refrain from taking it. I want to give you a couple of Old Testament commands that will help me show you this point more clearly. Again, Exodus 21. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So there's a man that's got an ox out in the field, got horns, it's out there wandering around. He thought it was a peaceful creature. But all of a sudden one day, the ox starts stirring around, finds a person and gores and kills. And so if the man did not know that the ox would do such a thing, it's an accident, he is not liable for the death of this person. But listen to this. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also put to death. So here's a man who knows that his ox is prone to do this sort of thing, done it before, or at least shown a lot of aggression towards people. It breaks out one day again, kills a person. It says that if he knew this, and he did not protect life by putting the ox down, he is liable for its death, for the death of this person. Because he should have gone out of his way to protect life, but he didn't. One more. Deuteronomy 22:8 says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. A wall or a fence should go on top, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." So just imagine the scenario here. A man wants to save a few pennies. I got a little bit of a construction project going on right now, and I want to do everything that I can to not spend extra money. Well, here's a man that's building a house, and he thinks, "I don't need a rail up on my roof. People won't hardly ever go up there, and if they do, they should know to stay back from the edge," right? So here's a scenario where he has people over at his house, man goes and falls off the roof, and he says, "Man, that big dummy, he should have just stayed clear. Everybody knows you shouldn't get that close, and you could fall and get hurt." But God's word says that if you're the one who built that house, you are responsible to protect the lives of everybody who come into it. You should have put the rail up there. You should have built the wall. Now you have brought the guilt of blood upon your house. And so not only are we to refrain from killing, murdering, hurting other people, we are to pursue the good and the flourishing of life for others. And so just when you thought that all you had to do was get your anger under control and try to make peace, here comes more. The word of God, the commandment of God, just keeps digging and digging and digging, exposing our hearts and holding it up to the light. But that's what commandments do. And so here we find out we are to actively seek the protection and the flourishing of life. And so if there is good that you know that you should do and you fail to do it, it is sin. And it is the breaking of this command. Listen to what Martin Luther teaches here. He says, "If therefore you send away one that is naked, when you could have clothed him, you have caused him to freeze to death. If you see one suffer hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. So also, if you see anyone innocently sentenced to death or in like distress and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you've killed him. And it will not avail you to make the pretext that you did not afford any help, counsel, or aid thereto, for you have withheld your love from him and deprived him of the benefit whereby his life would have been saved. We are responsible when we know the right thing to do. We are called to do it, not just turn a blind eye. Now, I don't know what you thought about this command when you got here this morning, but after all of this, can you feel the weight of obeying it? And keep in mind, this is only one of six commands of how we are to love our neighbor. This is just one of six. By the time we talk about sexual sin and stealing and work and the way we use our tongues, will we ever be able to bring ourselves to listen to what God has to teach us on coveting, those hidden sins of the heart? He's going to peel us back layer by layer like an onion and show us what we're really like. So with every one of these, love for Jesus, gratitude to Jesus, worship of Jesus should grow in our hearts. Because you have not kept the sixth commandment. Every person in this room is a lawbreaker. You have sinned, and so have I. Even if you have never murdered somebody else with your hands, you have done so with your heart. And God sees all things. You have failed to protect life as you should have. You have turned a blind eye to those things that you should have helped with. And so you have not kept the sixth command. But thankfully for God's people, Jesus has. Jesus has kept the sixth commandment for us. Your sin is a weight that would have crushed you, destroyed you, and you would have paid for this command forever and ever if Jesus had not paid it on your behalf. He died for your murderous heart, and he offers you life, new life in him. That is worthy of his praise this morning. Because not only does the command expose the sinful tendencies of the heart, it reminds us of the grace of God that we need, I need. So let's turn our hearts and our minds not just to our sinfulness, but to the goodness of our Savior. So have you believed the message of hope? Have you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that yes, you do have a murderous heart, but that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven through his blood and through the new life when he was raised from the dead? God promises to give you that life with his Spirit when you believe. Can we honestly say this morning that a murderer will become a child of God? God says yes. Come and believe the good news today that your debt has been paid. It sounds too good to be true, but it is a promise from God. In Christ, brothers and sisters, you are a murderer no more. And Jesus says, now go and live like it. Let's pray.